good to keep thanking God for this building, as Bernard led us to be praying a moment ago. After 14 years of nomadic existence, we have our new building here, and we are just at this point of entering a new chapter in our church's life, a new phase, and yet we still have the same goals. Our longing is to grow every member of our church to Christian maturity. We also long to grow numerically to be a witness here for the Lord Jesus Christ in the city centre. So we want to grow numerically, to grow the church as it were, to, under God, populate heaven. Ensure that there are more people gathered on that great day before the Lord Jesus Christ in glory with us. And our endeavour is to preach and to share Christ and see people grow in Christ so they're ready to meet the Lord with us on that wonderful day. But how will this church growth happen? That's the question before us today. How will we go about doing this church growth? Will it be by having an irresistible dream that I present before you or ministry leaders present to you and you're so compelled by, you say, yes, I'm signing up for that? Will it be via motivational management? Good speeches from the front which get you excited and get you involved and get you active. Will it be by each of our membership here, each of us being devoted to the cause? Will it be by having a standout, be different, radical plan that no one else seems to have cottoned onto that somehow we have, and here we all go? Will it be by dependence upon wise experience? Will it be by being on trend with our church culture? Well, I guess all of these things will help in some way, shape, or form. They do. But here in Ephesians chapter 4, we have some basic principles for church growth, and they actually apply to all churches everywhere. So listen in if you are visiting us from another church elsewhere. This will apply to you, not just to us. Listen in as well if you are an interested inquirer into Christian things, because this is the kind of thing that you should expect a church to be. And certainly you can be praying for us. If you want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is the kind of group of people that you are expected to join, that you are expected to be a part of and play your role with them. The principles here in Ephesians 4, they are not quick fix. There are no simple solutions. There's no silver bullets, that's the phrase, that will sort the problems out. There's no easy path. Hey, presto, there you go. It worked. It worked out okay. No, the things spoken about here in Ephesians 4 will take time. They will take faith. They will take endurance. They will take prayer. They will take a joyful attitude. They will take obedience. They will take us all being dependent upon God's grace, upon God's mercy, and upon God's power. As the title of it's a well-written book, actually, on the psalm says, a long walk in the same direction. And that's what will lead to real, genuine church growth. Church growth for you, for me, personal growth for us, will take a long walk in the same direction with perseverance, faith, prayer, obedience, joy, dependent upon the grace and the mercy and the power of God. I want to shape things up by picking up three phrases. One is in verse 3, one verse 12, and one in verse 13, just to hang what I think this passage is saying to us on. So three phrases to pick up and expand upon. Let me just show you those. The last one is there in verse 13. Mature to the stature of Christ. Mature to the full stature of Christ. That's where we're heading. That'll be the third thing we look at. The second thing we're going to look at is there in verse 12. To build up the body of Christ. And the first thing we're going to look at is there in verse 3, maintain the unity of the Spirit. So that's where we're heading. Verse 3, maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Verse 12, building up the body of Christ. And verse 13, maturing to the stature of Christ. So first of all, let's look at that verses 1 to 6, picking up that phrase in verse 3, maintain the unity of the Spirit. As we've been going through this letter to the church in Ephesus, we have heard that Christians are called to be and to make up an entirely new kind of humanity. An entirely new, totally new humanity. And one of the significant characteristics of this new humanity, this family of God, this household of God, is its unity. We were already seen in the letter so far that Paul, writing it, talks about the breaking down of the dividing wall, the biggest dividing wall in human history, between Jews and Gentiles. Well, that wall has been broken down, and Jew and Gentile can now be one, are one in Christ Jesus. Now, if that greatest dividing wall has been broken down, so should all the smaller walls as well. We are united in Christ. It's a unity that we don't have to try to achieve. It's a unity that we don't have to work to try and get, because it is already given. God himself, in his grace and his mercy, has broken down the dividing walls. In his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has died for our sin, shed his blood that we might be forgiven. The entrance into this family is the same way for us all. And we stand united in the presence of God and in Christ together. It is a gift of God's grace to us. It's a fact on the ground, unity. But verses 4 to 6 emphasizes this oneness of in God. Really just sort of, if God's family is one and must be one, well, the logic is that God himself is one. And if God himself is one, it follows on logically that his own family can't help but be united. Verses 4 to 6 emphasizes this oneness, this unity. Seven times the word one is used. Read along with me, looking down there at the words, verses 4 to 6. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's a gift of God's grace, this oneness. It's a gift that is our calling. We'll come on to that in a minute. But it's a gift that the Holy Spirit creates to be tangibly expressed amongst us. That is verse 3. Look at that with me. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit. It's something that the Spirit causes to happen. Brings about the tangible experience of this oneness. What we are to do is all we can do to protect what we've already been given. We have this unity in Christ, and the calling is to maintain this unity that we have in Christ, to do all we can to protect it, to do what we can, all we can, to avoid tensions and divisions that will separate us, to avoid stirring up others with our own personal preferences, or to stir one another up with destructive gossip, or to stir one another up and be divisive through the playing of power games. We do it all the time as human beings. We push our own way. And in verses 1 to 2, there are five very practical attitudes to nourish and nurture our church unity. It's a gift, but these are things that we must do to help nourish it and nurture it. So the first one is there in verse 1, remember your calling. If you look back at verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. Well, the call, if you come back to verse 1, therefore a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It's not the calling to be a missionary. It's not the calling to be a doctor. It's not the calling to this particular job or that particular job, or it's not the calling to live in this particular place. It's not a calling to go to this or that particular university. It's not a calling to marry this person and not marry that person. No, the Bible doesn't actually use the word calling very much for those things, actually. The calling is to follow Christ. And the calling is to be one with Christ and one with his people. And if we are to nurture and nourish this unity amongst ourselves, number one, we must remember our calling. We've been called to be united in Christ, one with him and one with one another. It's a deep, deep unity that the Holy Spirit makes tangible and real amongst us. Remember your call. Be united to Christ. Secondly, look at verse 2. Be humble with all humility. That's not, humility is not being quiet or being shy. I remember Chris Green at a church weekend away a few years ago, he used to be one of our trustees. So talking about humility, often we sort of confuse humility with being slightly quiet. Well, no, no. Humility is having a character that resists my sense of entitlement. My sense of entitlement, my rights. I deserve. Humility turns me away from me to focus on other people's needs. And we live in such a me orientated society, don't we? We talk programs, aren't there? You know, there's a program. I love watching it, actually, where a couple of guys will turn up at a garage and someone has tipped off somebody else that this person has had a rough old terrible life. Things have gone real wrong for them, and they've got an old car. They've been meaning to do it up, car SOS, for a long, long time. And it's a story of doing up a car, but actually it's the story of someone's life being shattered. And being kind. I love it. I love that program. But it's built upon they deserve their car to be done up nicely because they've had a rough old life. How does that work? We live in a society and a culture which says you deserve stuff. Wash the strength back in, you know. You deserve it if you've got it. Be humble, though, takes us away from our sense of entitlement. Thirdly, be gentle. So remember our calling to unity. Be humble. Thirdly, be gentle. That is also in verse 2. That doesn't mean being weak. It means having empathy with others. So not being pushy, not being aggressive, not being domineering, and not being sharp-tongued. It's very practical, isn't it? Be gentle. Fourthly, be patient, verse 2. That doesn't mean never taking the initiative and always waiting and waiting and waiting. No, it doesn't mean either taking and settling for second best or for just leaving things as they are, the status quo. It does mean, though, being long-suffering over other people and church families. We soon realise how much we need to be long-suffering over one another. When I was training for ordination at Bible College, at the end of it, we just before you go and get ordained in the Church of England, you have a silent retreat. We had a Benedictine monk come and speak at our silent retreat, and he also preached at my ordination. He said this to us. He said, if there's a murder in a monastery, everyone is a suspect. Because you live in such a close-knit community, everyone has got a reason somewhere to murder everybody else. Everyone's a suspect. And if a church community genuinely cares and lives for each other and looks out for each other and knows each other's lives, well, we will all get on each other's nerves at some point. And it's a chance, an opportunity to be patient, to give each other a break, faults, foibles. Fifthly, also verse 2, to bear in love with each other. Others will fail us, and we must bear with others lovingly. So that's how we maintain what is already ours, the unity of the Spirit. And that's how we'll grow as a church. That's church growth. That's the plan. We used to call our gospel teams gamma teams until we realized we could always never explain to people what gamma meant, you know, radiating outwards. And we were trying to think gospel teams. Sue, who's running the desk, came up with this because someone said it was a very male gamma teams. And Sue came up with this summary of what gamma meant. Graciously accepting, ministering mercifully, abundant in love. And I still remember that. That's at the heart of what it means to maintain church unity. There in verse 2, I think that little acronym sums things up well. So try this as an exercise before church next Sunday, or try it at Gospel Team this week. Try letting other people have the first say, and try letting others have the last word. Just focus on other people. Try letting others have the first say. Yeah, you might want to make the introduction, but let them speak. Listen. Listen to other people. And try letting others have the last word. Especially if things get tense and there's a disagreement. It's always tempting then that I have the last say. And I win the day, maybe. Normally, if you think you're going to win the day with having the last say, you lose. Really. So try letting others have the last word. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. Secondly, build up the body of Christ. That phrase in verse 12, but looking at verses 7 and 12. And that's what we're going to be doing. Just keep your place, though, for a brief moment in Ephesians. And turn back with me to Acts chapter 2. I just want to pick up something in Acts chapter 2, page 1097, which you might have not have noticed before or picked up before. But here you've got Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. In verse 32, he says this, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So he's talking about Jesus' death and then his resurrection. He was raised up. And then verse 33, so having been raised, he was therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Just quite fascinating, that, isn't it? I've not really picked up on that myself, is that Jesus ascends back to heaven, and he's there with his Father. The Father bestows upon him, Jesus, the risen Son, the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus shares out the Spirit to others and pours out his Spirit. So with that in mind, come back to Ephesians chapter 4. He's the monarch, he's the ruler, he's the king taking his throne. And like a monarch in olden days, he receives gifts and is generous and gives out gifts. That's what the giving, the receiving of the Holy Spirit seems to be talking about. And it's picked up in verse 8 with Paul quoting from Psalm 68, verse 8. when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men and women, human beings. So Paul is saying that Psalm 68 was fulfilled when Jesus rose, ascended on high, was given the Spirit, and then he pours out his Spirit, giving gifts to men and to women, to God's children. And he continues to do that. In Ephesians chapter 1, we are reminded that as we believe in Jesus Christ, as we are come to believe in the Word of God, then we are given the gift of God's Holy Spirit, the gift of the Lord Jesus, into each and every one of our lives. So, having seen that the church is one, we are united, we see also that the church is diverse. Jesus Christ gave gifts to every member of the church, without exception. So no one in the room can ever feel sorry for themselves, thinking, I don't have a gift. Because Jesus has gifted you in some way, shape or form. You certainly have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives gifts to you to use and to share in your devotion and your kindness and service of others. And no one should feel inadequate. No one should feel proud and think, well, I'm the one with the gifts and others around here don't have gifts or are less gifted. Well, they might be gifted differently, but they're not, certainly not less gifted. So everyone is gifted. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And it's not the measure of Christ's gift. Well, is it big, small? Well, it's pretty huge, isn't it? It's the gift of himself and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ gifts us. And his gifts to us are not for our, they're not for our satisfaction. They're not for our reputation. They're not for my ministry. But they're to enrich other people's lives spiritually and emotionally. And the like, and in their discipleship. Other places in the New Testament list a number more gifts than are listed here, a variety of gifts, more than that are here. There are four listed here. I've put together pastor and teachers, and I'll explain briefly why in a moment. Four specific gifts here, and they are all word-based. Okay, they are Bible, word, gospel, Word of God based gifts, verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. Apostles, if you just keep your place in chapter 4, just flick back and look at chapter 2, verse 20, you'll see that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. So the apostles' word ministry was a foundational ministry. It was given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. These were the first, the folks who were with Jesus. They witnessed him. They particularly witnessed his resurrection. They were commissioned by him and they were empowered by him to remember all that he taught them. And we can read all about that in John chapter 14 to 16. He was reminded then, they were reminded by the Holy Spirit of what Jesus had taught them. Now, these are the folks who basically wrote the New Testament. And the prophets, I think, come with them. There are various other ways of understanding prophecy in the New Testament. I think there are prophets referred to in verse 11. They're not Old Testament prophet types. And they don't seem to be prophets as referred to in other places like 1 Corinthians either, because they are lumped together back in chapter 2, verse 20, with the foundational work of the apostles. They seem to have been prophets who worked alongside the apostles, maintaining the truth, the authenticity of the message of Jesus Christ until the Bible was complete. The apostles, prophets, foundational word ministries. And then we get the evangelists. They are to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ that has been left by the apostles and prophets. They are to call people, men and women and children, to repent of their sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the evangelist does. I think there's a sense in which all of us in New Testament era, following the New Testament era, are called to do the work of evangelists. All of us know the Word of God. All of us know the future. Jesus will return. And all of us have the Holy Spirit. So there's a sense in which all of us are called to do the work of evangelists. But there are some who are particularly gifted that way. And then there are the pastor teachers. I've lumped them together, pastor teachers. I think the pastors as he teaches the word. And the teacher teaches as he pastors, as he feeds the word of God. And so the pastor teacher takes those that have responded to the call of the evangelist, as it were, and teaches them and pastors them in what the apostles and prophets have left us in the scriptures, which is final and complete and a wonderful gift of God. The point of this word ministry there is in verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That's the whole point. That the ministry of the word goes on so that we are better equipped and enabled to serve using our gift. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? It's easier to tie things together with our music, the gift of music with the word, because we want the words we sing to underline and strengthen, and often they are the word of God that we sing to each other. But every area of service must be shaped by the word of God and done with an attitude that is shaped by the gospel of God, with humility, like the Lord Jesus Christ, with kindness, like the Lord Jesus Christ. So just to illustrate briefly here, thinking of a football match, you will have heard it said that a football match is 22 people who need a rest being watched by 22,000 people who need exercise. And if we just take that analogy, who is on the pitch in the work of the church and the game, as it were, of the church? Well, it's us. It's the church members. We've got the kit on. And we are playing the game, supporting, playing a team game with each other. And the pastor teachers are not like, premiership manager sat, on the bench and shouting. No, they're player coaches. They're on the pitch too, but they are coaching with the word of God, teaching and also setting, we pray, an example. And who are the audience, the people watching, the crowds? Well, we'll read in Ephesians, so the powers and the principalities. Satan and his hordes are watching this going on and saying, goodness me, what a work Christ has done. These people are playing well together. They're serving each other. They are growing more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one stand. In the cop, there are the family and friends cheering on and watching and saying, I think I might want to join this family too. I know I'm a blood relative of so-and-so, but that family is a wonderful family. And then there's the neighbourhood and other people in the community around us. And then the other end, there's our colleagues and our course mates. Those are the people watching, seeing that we build one another up in Christ, based around the Word of God. So maintain the unity of the Spirit, build up the body of Christ, and lastly, mature to the stature of Christ. That's that phrase in verse 13, but particularly picking up verses 13 to 16. That's how we grow as a church. We obey the word of God, as we've been thinking about, and we serve under the word of God with our gifts. And so verse 13 happens. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, we don't just know stuff. We don't just know truth and doctrine from the Word of God. But we actually have the Word of God working amongst us and in our attitudes and in our relationships and in the use of our gifts, that we actually help each other grow more like Jesus Christ. And not just individually, this is written to a church, that the church community itself is seen to be more like Christ, mature, like him. So let me quote Simon Austin. Simon Austin, I'm going to slightly change the wording a little bit. Simon Austin took us through the letter to the Ephesians some years ago at a church weekend away. I'll probably have to say this twice to get the handle on what's being said. When Christians obey the word in the way we serve, that which we have in Jesus Christ, that is our unity, becomes in practice and experience that which other people actually see. Let me repeat that. When Christians obey the word of God in the way that we serve one another, that which we already have, which is a gift to us in Jesus Christ, our unity, becomes in practice and in experience that which other people actually see. And if you weren't here last week for Asif Mal speaking from John 17, get on the website and listen to what he said about unity there from John chapter 17. If we disobey God's word, then verse 14 happens. So we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. That's what happens if we don't obey the word of God. We're like children. We go from one fad to another. We follow the crazes, Peppa Pig to a hamster to a snake to a skateboard to various apps to dabbing and whatever else comes along. Spiritually, we end up being infantile in our faith, open to anything that comes along, open to manipulation, open to whatever is trending. And often it ain't much help. In order to be mature to the stature of Christ, we have the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastor teachers, and then us all, rather speaking the truth in love. We're to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ. So we do this together. We speak the truth in love to one another. We have the right content. It is the truth. And we do it in the right manner, in love. Truthing love. Truthing love. And that's what our gospel teams are about. That's what our progress courses have been about that we're just coming to an end of. That's what Sundays is about. I wonder if they could challenge us all to do some new things on Sundays. Let's try not bringing our diaries, or try not opening our diaries if it's on one of our electronic text machine things. Let's try avoiding talking about business and stuff that needs to be talked about. And let's try truthing in love. And how about this as another exercise? Before we go to our small group, our cell group, our gospel team, or before we come to church on Sunday, look up and find out what passage is being studied and read it. That's a no-brainer, isn't it? Read it and pray about it, even if it is only briefly. And so go ready with a mind and a heart to do some loving truth, some truthing love. That would be a good thing, wouldn't it? Then as we serve and as we share and use our gifts, to be thinking, how does the word of God enable me, equip me and shape me for doing this particular ministry that I'm doing today? So we must do our part. Everyone is on the pitch playing. There's no one substituted at all. There are no substitutes in God's family. No one in the wing waiting to come on other than those to be converted. As soon as they're converted, you put on the kit and you get on playing with Captain Jesus. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working together, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So do your part in maintaining the unity of the Spirit Do your part in building up the body of Christ. Do your part in maturing the church to the full stature of Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the very precious and wonderful gift that you've given to us. Your grace and mercy, you've poured out your Holy Spirit into our lives. You've given us your word, the truth. You've given us one another. You've given us gifts. And we pray that you would help us by the power of your Spirit, through the understanding and wisdom of your word, to be built up to the full stature of Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would be genuinely an example of what it is to be mature in Christ to our neighbours, our friends, to the city around us. We pray that we would be attractive for the sake of Christ and for his gospel. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.